We're in Judges chapter 2, as we've read already, so we'll get right into the passage. You know, when I was thinking about this message, this is a message, an outline at least, that you've heard. If you've been around Woodside for any length of time, you've heard it two or three times, this outline, and it's something that really sticks with you. This last week, asked by different ones, "Hey, Pastor, are you going to preach another generation? Are you going to preach that?" Then they talk about it. Long distance, people, others. And so we're going to be looking at a passage that hopefully is very familiar to us as a church. You know, along with this, you think of a message. How many of you remember a message that I preached on windows of opportunity? Let me see your hand. All right, several of you. How about the message on mercy and truth? Let me see your hand. All right, here's one. How many remember a message I preached on soft choices? A lot of you. How many remember a message I preached on repentance? Let me see your hand. A few of you. Those are familiar messages to us at Woodside. And don't be surprised if I go back and visit the one on soft choices for parents and repentance. Very, very important messages. But today we're looking at Judges chapter 2. And follow with me as I look at verse 2. Judges chapter 2, if you would turn there, please. Follow as I look at verses 2 through 6, the background. This is the angel of the Lord appearing to Israel. And the context is Israel has failed. They failed to conquer the land of Canaan. They didn't do it. And the angel of the Lord appears to them. Verse 2, it says, he says, "And ye shall make," by the way, this may be Jesus in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord. "And ye shall make no covenant, no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass when the, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." Boy, wouldn't that be great when God speaks to us, we lift up our voice and weep? What a tender response. "And lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord." Now this passage, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of" who? Joshua. "And all the days of the" what? "Elders that outlived Joshua." Go down to verse 10. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose" what? "Another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." I'm going to get right to it, give you the outline. Today is going to be, if you've heard this message before, I'm going to camp on the second generation elders. I'm going to go into depth there, talking about them. And then back to the outline. But look at verse 11 of Judges 2. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." Now, here in this passage, you find three generations of God's people. The first generation is Joshua. He's the one that's leading. And he's characterized by one word: committed. And he knew God and knew God's works. So you study the life of Joshua. There's some very, very familiar miracles that we see in him. The Jordan River was divided. The people of Israel went through. The walls of Jericho were destroyed. The sun and moon stood still on the plains of Ajalon. So Joshua committed and he knew God and knew God's works. And then you see the second generation, they were the elders, characterized by one word, compromise, and they knew God and knew about God's works. Third generation, another generation, characterized by one word, conflict. And they knew not God nor God's works. So let's say these three things together. First generation, who? Joshua. Characterized by one word?
Committed.
And he knew God and knew God's works. Second generation, who? Elders. Characterized by one word? Compromise. And they knew God and knew not God's works. Third generation, who? Another generation, characterized by one word, conflict, say it, and they knew not God nor God's works. Three generations you see here. And what happened after that third generation? Go to Judges 2, verse 19. Here's what it says. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, when the teacher left the room, when the parents were gone, when you moved to a place, there's no church, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more. Go ahead and put that up on the PowerPoint. More than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. When the judge was gone, they corrupted themselves. Boy, there's a message there. It's interesting how we serve God when somebody's there to make us accountable. But when that person's gone, then you see the real deal, don't you? So you have first generation Joshua, characterized by one word, what? Committed. And he knew God and knew God's works. You know, let's talk about Joshua for a minute. There's a book in the Bible named after Joshua. Why is that? Well, he wrote a good part of it. He was Israel's great leader. In fact, he started out his ministry as second man to Moses. And he's the one that went up with Moses to Mount Sinai. In fact, he was Moses' successor and named to be so by the Lord, Numbers chapter 27. You see him as a spirit-filled man, Numbers 27 verse 18. And you see Joshua as a great military commander. He's actually given the responsibility of distributing the lands to the various tribes of Israel. So after Moses died, the people of Israel listened to Joshua. Why is that? Well, God had given to Joshua the spirit of wisdom, Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. He was called by God a servant of the Lord, just like Moses was called a servant of the Lord. In fact, Joshua was one of the 12 spies, remember that? That went into the land of Canaan. And only he and Caleb came back with a positive report. And so they were the only ones allowed to go into the promised land. Joshua, you and Caleb. And we're told that God was with him and that he was held in high esteem, just as high esteem as Moses. Interesting thing about Joshua, during his lifetime, the people served the Lord. He knew God. He knew God's works. The Jordan River divided, the walls of Jericho destroyed, the sun and moon stood still on the plains of Ajalon. Now I want us to take some time to look at what God says about the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel were known by one word, compromise. And they knew God and knew about God's works. And I'm going to explain the map and the picture here in just a minute to keep that before you. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. We'll look at a verse here in a few minutes. A man from the tribe of Levi was traveling with his concubine from Bethlehem. You see that way down at the bottom of that map. Back to his hometown in the hill country of the tribe of Ephraim. So you see that little red arrow where he's traveling. And he's accompanied by his concubine, who was his wife, actually, and his servant. And he decides to try and make it to this town, you see before you, of Gibeah before dark. Why? Because the people there are Israelites. We don't want to stay with pagan people. In fact, these people in Gibeah were from the tribe of Benjamin. You know anything about the tribe of Benjamin? Yeah, they're warriors. They were the fighting tribe of Israel. They protected all of Israel. There's men that knew how to fling a stone 100 feet, 100 yards away, and hit something at a hair's breadth. You see that fly on top of Brother Tim's head back here? Boom, there goes the fly. Didn't even touch him. They were that good. They were the warriors. And so he arrives in the city of Gibeah, and he, his concubine, his servant, go to the city square. They're hoping that someone would see them and take them in for the night. Well, there was an old man coming through, returning from work, and he spotted them in the city square. And he says to them, whatever you do, guys, don't spend the night out here. Why is that? Well, he knew that the city of Gibeah was full of homosexuals. Aggressive homosexuals. So he says, come stay with me. Well, later in the evening, this man who was a Levite, there's a whole story there, charge of worship, all these things. The Levite, his servant and concubine, were hanging out, fellowshipping with the old man, and then a knock came at the door. They started beating on the door of his house. A group of these aggressive homos from the city were surrounding the house and yelling, give us the man you have so we can have sex with him. The old man opens the door and says, no, don't do that. That would not be hospitable for me to do, to give them to you. They kept beating the door. They were threatening to beat the door down. Finally, this man says, take my virgin daughter. This is the man who owns the house. And take this visiting Levite's concubine, his wife. Take them and do your business with them. But don't touch this Levite. No way! We want the man! We want the man! So the Levite gives them his wife, his concubine, to rape. Shoves her out the door. And so all night long, they're raping his concubine. In the morning, you see her dead on the front doorstep, hanging to the door. You see the picture clinging to the door. This Levite was so horrified, he took her and took her dead body and put it on his donkey. And they headed home. When he got home, he took a knife and cut her into 12 pieces and sent each one of the pieces of her body to each of the tribes of Israel. Now look at verse 30, Judges 19. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take advice. Speak your minds. So the result of getting that part of body was so graphic and horrible, it caused the other tribes to get together an army of 100,000 men plus to attack the city of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. This must never happen. This is so wicked. You know, one problem though. The tribe of Benjamin didn't buy into that. No, we're not going to fight against somebody of our own tribe. No, we won't attack. Remember, these are the warriors. This is our city. This is our people. This is our tribe. In fact, go to Judges 20. Look at verse 15. The children of Israel, the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew the sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeon, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone who could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these men of war. Uh-oh. Well, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. What do we do? Who do we attack first? Which of the tribes should lead us in the attack? God says, Judah. Send the tribe of Judah. So Judah comes forward with their men, their warriors. They attack the Benjamites there in Gibeah. Well, the result is the Benjamites kill 22,000 men from the tribe of Judah. What would you expect? Yikes. So the men of Israel wept before the Lord and asked, should we attack another, our brother tribe, Benjamin, again? The Lord said, yes, attack him again. And they do so. Look at verse 25. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground the children of Israel again, 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. So all the men of Israel came before the Lord and asked, should we attack again? God says, yes. This time I'll give you the victory. I want you to set up an ambush. I want you to draw these warriors out of the city and then attack. Well, long story short, you can read the account. 25,100 men of the tribe of Benjamin were killed. The warriors were killed. Everyone in the city of Gibeah was killed. Not done yet. 18,000 men of valor from the tribe of Benjamin were killed, and so the total men of valor killed, 25,000 warriors. Not done, not done. Look at verse 48. And the men of Israel turned again unto the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Oh my. So the men of Israel slaughtered every man, every male in all the towns. They killed the livestock. Everything they found, they killed. They burned down all the towns they came to. Why? 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 To rid the tribe of Benjamin from that wicked sin of homosexuality. Well, the Israelites make a vow now. Here's the vow. We will never give our daughters to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Never. Our daughters will never marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Why? Their reputation, homosexuals. Now, chapter 21, verse 2. Look at it. It says, and the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, oh, Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Why have you obliterated the tribe of Benjamin? Verse 4, and it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So, here's the problem. What do we do now to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin? You're all dead. Lord? What do we do? Remember this. Elders, characterized by one word, compromise. They knew God, but only knew about God's works. Here they are. The elders now say, what do? We know there must be a way to do this without breaking our vow to God, that our women in Israel will never marry a Benjamite man. There must be a way. There must be a loophole in there somewhere. We can get away with it and not be technically disobedient to God. Aha! There's one city that boycotted our battle. Jabesh Gilead. Tell you what. We will give you 400 virgins to marry your men. Didn't suffice. So I'll tell you what. When the tribe of Benjamin goes to Shiloh to worship, watch this, their custom is that the virgins will come out of the city and dance. You guys hide out. And when they come out, you kidnap them, take them home, rape them, force them to marry you. Forced abduction. Cohabitate with them and they will give you children. That will give you your tribe back. And guess what? It can't be said that we literally broke our vows to God not to allow any of our women to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. We haven't figured out how to sidestep the will of God. Compromise and deception. They knew God, but only knew about God's works. Elders of Israel, compromise. They figured out how they could disobey God and still be considered obedient. And their reasoning is, we didn't give them permission to marry the virgin daughters of the tribe of Benjamin. We didn't give them permission. So we won't be under the divine judgment and curse of God. There you have it. Do you see this? Compromise? Deception? Now let me ask you this. Can you see this kind of compromise among Christians today? Are you with me? I mean, I can sin and not lose my salvation. I can lie and cheat, but hey, I'll tithe. I can embrace drinking and rock and roll and immoral music and still be worshiping God. After all, I'm worshiping God. It's all about the gospel as long as I'm worshiping God. So the elders of Israel, Judges 20 through 21, I call them slick. They had it all figured out. There's Christians that are that way. They all figured out how they could see the daughters of the tribe of Benjamin raped and they would not be guilty of violating their oath to God. And I compare the philosophy of the elders to the philosophy of Balaam. Remember that? I mean, you study Balaam. Every message Balaam preached in the Bible was doctrinally correct. One problem, though. He taught Israel to be immoral. To compromise God's standards of moral purity. Well, what's up with that? My doctrine's okay. You have a problem with me? I believe the core doctrine of God's Word. I'm fundamental, but I'm not one of you silly fundamentalists. You see, the elders of Israel were schemers. Rapists. It's like in town here a couple years ago, one pastor showed up. He was representing some other pastors that had gotten away in the mountains here. Fundamental men. His job was to pick up a keg of beer. That's his job. And he was going to take it back to the pastors up in the mountains. And guess what they're going to do? You know, it started out with, you know, it's all right to drink as long as you don't get drunk. Started out with that. It's like Malia says, she wouldn't have become a drunk had it not been for that first drink. Slick. That's how they are. So Judges chapter 1 up to these verses, you find that Israel failed to conquer the land of Egypt, of Canaan, excuse me. The angel of the Lord appears to them. And then we're told, Joshua let the people go. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, then all the days of elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of God that he did for Israel. And then there arose another generation that knew not God nor his works. So let's review for a minute. Ready? Yes. First generation who?
Joshua.
Come on. That's not good enough. Ready? First generation who?
Joshua.
One more time. First generation who?
Joshua.
Characterized by one word.
Committed.
All right. Start over, class. First generation who?
Joshua.
Characterized by one word. Committed. And he knew God and knew God's works. Second generation who? Elders, characterized by one word? Say it again. Second generation who?
Elders.
Characterized by one word? Compromise. And they knew God and knew about God's works. Third generation who? Oh, come on now. Come on. Let's say it again. Second generation, third generation who? Another generation. Characterized by one word? Conflict. And they, say it, knew not God nor God's works. Now you find this throughout Scripture. You find this in David and his descendants. First generation David, characterized by one word, committed. He knew God, knew God's works. Next generation, Solomon, characterized by one word, compromise. He knew God and knew about God's works. Third generation, who? Rehoboam, characterized by one word, conflict. And he knew not God nor God's works. Hey, same as Eli, great man of God. His children. He was a great priest, bad dad. Great priest, bad dad. Great leader, but he lacked self-control. God says he was huge. He was fat. It says he fell and broke his neck and died. Now his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, wicked boys, 1 Samuel 1:12, they didn't know the Lord. And characterized by the sins of greed and immorality. God said to Eli, your boys are bad boys. Eli, you need to do something about your boys. So Eli rebukes his sons. But they continued to profane the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 2:25. Then God said, tell you what, Eli, there's coming a time where I'm going to put an end to your family. None of your family will live to full age. Now, let me stop here. Do you know God is serious about us raising a godly seed? Do you know that's serious with God? It's not just when they get out of the home. God's concerned about your grandkids, your great-grandkids, your seed. So he says to Eli, none of your family is going to live to a full age. You'll continue to serve my altar, but for one reason, so that your eyes will become consumed. You'll go blind and that your heart will be broken. And in one day, I will kill your sons. 1 Samuel 2, 31-33. Now, we've been studying in Sunday school Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, characterized by one word, what? Committed. James uses Abraham in the New Testament as a picture of faith and work. So he knew God and knew about God and knew God's works. And he had a son by the name of Isaac, characterized by one word, compromise. And then he had a grandson, Abraham had a grandson, Isaac had a son named what? Jacob, characterized by one word, conflict. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob the deceiver. And as we'll see more this morning, he lived up to his name, deceiving both his brother and his father and stealing their birth, his birth, the birthright and the blessing that belonged to Esau. Yeah, I was thinking about this week. You mentioned colleges, universities like Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Oxford, Cambridge. Let me talk about them. Yale, first generation, knew God and knew God's works. Yale was established to train young men for Christian ministry. That was their main purpose, Yale, 1701. It was to be a school, quote, wherein youth may be instructed in the arts and sciences who through the blessing of Almighty God may be fitted for public employment both in church and civil state. End of quote. That was the purpose statement for Yale. You show up at Yale today with a Bible, you'll be laughed to scorn. You have a Bible on your desk as a professor, most likely you'll be fired. They know not God nor God's works. Harvard. Did you know Harvard was named after a preacher? They had strong Christian values until the college bought into evolution. And now they know not God nor God's works. Princeton. Strong Christian roots. Bible-believing Christians founded Princeton. Oxford, founded in AD 500 by Christian leaders. Bible-believing Christians. Cambridge, established in 1209 by Christian leaders. Bible-believing Christians. Today, those universities know not God nor God's works. So here's the message. Last week, we looked at Deuteronomy 6. We saw how God wants us to plug the holes. Remember the dike? And we plug the holes by teaching the commandments, the statutes, and judgments to our sons. And our sons' sons. And on. And that God wants us to raise a godly seed. And it has no time limit on the godly seed. Tell you what, son, you follow these rules until you're 21 and you're on your own. That's not what God says. I like what Ken Ham said. He said in his statement, Godly Seed for Generations to Come, he said, we must produce godly offspring who in turn will transmit the knowledge they have to the next generation so that they'll be able to transmit this to the following generation, generation after generation. It's like, boys, listen. As long as you're in my home, no pornography, no sex before marriage. Now, when you turn 21, so now, since they've left the home, they're immoral. They don't want anything to do with you. They don't want anything to do with God. And they look back at Woodside as a legalistic church that made them miserable and confronted them when they wouldn't pay attention and, you know, bitter. I'm bitter. Why? Well, because the people at Woodside were so mean to me. You know, somewhere along the way, we're missing it, folks. And we failed to produce first-generation Christians. Well, we've produced something. What have we produced? Right now, we've produced puppets. Puppets. People and children, you pull their strings and they're living on borrowed convictions. Borrowed convictions. They know not God. They may know God, but they know about God's works. Have you received Christ? Yes. Why are you living this way? Well, I'm free in Christ. Free in Christ doesn't mean you're free to sin. Now, often these young people become third generation Christians, characterized by one word, conflict. And they know not God nor God's works. And we bought into the idea it's enough to have our children under the preaching and teaching of the word in church, maybe in Christian school, and then if we do that, everything's going to turn out right. In ministry, as we talked about last time, take care of God's work and He'll take care of your children. No, 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 no! It's like go ahead and neglect the responsibilities God's given to you and somehow God's going to overlook your disobedience as a parent and bless you because you're doing His work. One pastor said, you got immoral kids? Well, bless God, just go out soul winning. You go soul winning, God will take care of your kids. Well, he ended up losing all his kids. Hey, you got married? Your marriage is on the rocks? Yeah. Just need to serve God. Just need to go soul winning. Stop it. That's so stupid. You need to take serious the responsibility God's given you in raising a godly seed. And families in the church mess up? Just get them serving God. No. Spend time with them. Disciple them. And I think discipleship is more caught than taught. Amen. Hopefully our lives are consistent with the gospel and hopefully we have a life message that will affect our children's lives. They'll see our good works and want to glorify our Father which is in heaven. Hey, here's a novel idea. Here it is. Ready? What about spending time with your children? How about that? Amen? I've told preachers, why don't you spend two or three nights a week at home? Not studying for sermons, not making phone calls, but home with your kids and family, playing games with them. You show up at our house when my children were growing up. When I'm home, you'll find me with a cowboy hat on and a rifle, a pop gun in my hands, playing Cowboys and Indians with my boys and my daughter. Hey, what about going on vacation with your family? What about saying no to all your texting and surfing the web? What about spending, so you have to get a second job to take care of all your toys? You think that'd be good? You know, I find that those that do that still don't make it financially, and they still don't tithe. They still won't give the Faith Promise missions. Now, I'm afraid that most of us, our children, are living on borrowed convictions. You know, many of our Christian young people are simply, and here's the word, robots. Say that with me. Robots. Obeying the rules. No emotion. No heart. They're afraid of you, Dad. Simply afraid of the consequences that will come if they don't obey. Horror of horrors. Parents would, oh, no, how dare you confiscate their cell phones or allow them to hang out. Or allow them not to hang out with their perverted companions. No, you can't hang out with them. I hate you, Mom. I hate you, Dad. That's, you know, you took my phone. I hate you. And so they go through all the motions, helping to live, be able to live until they turn 21 or graduate from high school and get out of the home. I'm going to ask the teenagers something, young people. What would happen if your parents, your spiritual authorities, released you from all the rules, standards, statutes in your home? They just released you. You don't have to go to church. You could text, Snapchat, all you want. Stay up all night. Yeah, go ahead. Stay up all night. No hours. Don't have to study. No time in the Word. No. Go ahead. Listen to any kind of music you want. Want a date? Want a court? Want a date? Whoever you want. You want to go to the dance, the prom? Yeah, go ahead. You want to go to the movies? Sure, sure. Dating? Whoever. Dress? Hey, I don't care how you dress. God looks on the heart. Go ahead and dress like a prostitute. You want a drink? Go ahead. Do drugs? Yeah. I sold my wild oats once. And we have young people. A good percentage of those young people would say, well, so what? I will embrace God's principles and precepts with all my heart. I will pursue God on my own. I mean, these rules you give me, I have myself anyway. And some of the young people would go wild. They'd lose their purity, embrace a worldly lifestyle, drop out of church, and mess their lives up. You know, the bottom line is we as parents are to blame. Why? Because we didn't train them up in the principles and precepts of the Word. We didn't effectively teach and enforce the methods and the standards that are the applications of the commandments, principles, and precepts of the Word of God. We didn't teach them or show them the consequences of sin. Why? Well, I'll tell you what. Many of these young people have standards, but they don't know why. They don't call them their own. They're simply puppets on a string. You know, years ago, I had a young man in our youth group, another church, who had a very domineering, quote, spiritual mother. And she would say, now, honey, in front of kids, don't you think we ought to pray now? To her boy. Now, dear, be sure you're on the quiz team. She would ride on the bus to our activities. There'd be like 45 young people on a bus. And she said to me, Pastor Scott, don't you think you should be leading in music right now? Don't you think you ought to lead in a prayer meeting right now? And that boy was so embarrassed, her son. He's like a robot, like a puppet. like a bubblehead. You know, you bump him and the bubblehead. Like a little baby that hasn't learned to eat yet, it basically spoon-fed all his teenage years. And you know, he put up with it. Because if he didn't, she would shame him in front of the whole church. Like she did her husband. Hey folks, her husband's sitting by her in church. Pastor, would you pray for my husband here? He's not a spiritual man. He's not reading his Bible. Smack that woman. In love. What are you doing? She'd do that with her boy. Hey, pray for my boy, you know, and he'd be sitting in the service and everybody here and my boy doesn't love God and he's not serving the Lord. And pastor and people, would you please pray for my son and my husband? Well, it came time for him to graduate. So the whole family moved to another part of the country so mommy could live right next door to the Bible college. And you know, it didn't work. He moved out, left his home. He found the first girl who would shack up with him, moved in with her. They lived together for years. Finally, mama shamed them into getting married. Today, very seldom will they darken the doors of a church. And here was a young man who never saw the fact that he needed to take responsibility for his own relationship with God. He was living on borrowed convictions. Well, we get to the end of a message, we say two words. And I'm not at the end, by the way, but we say two words. What are they? So what? Well, let me talk to the youth. Here's a so what. Here's how you apply this. You want to be first generation, committed, knows God, knows God's works. Number one, develop a strong worldview which says my go-to, my final say, my life, my philosophy is based on the authority of the Word of God. I am purposing in my heart to stay loyal to the Scriptures. I will place myself under the authority of the Bible for everything I say and do. And you know what? You want me to do something? Show me chapter and verse. I will obey immediately. I'm going to develop the practice, the habit of meditating day and night on the Word of God. Number two, develop your own personal time of worship. Your own personal time of worship. Remember meeting Joe Beck here a couple of weeks ago when we went back to be with Andrew and see his church and ministry. And one of the men, Joe Beck, deacon, good man, had a daughter named Sandy, teenage girl. Joe came to me one day and he said, Pastor Scott, you know, I get up normally 5 or earlier. And he says, I go to work. I have time in the Word. But you know, I've been getting up for the last several weeks and I see Sandy's light on underneath her door. And I wonder, what's she doing? He said, this week I cracked the door open and I saw her on her knees with her Bible. And I shut the door. Here was a young lady who had learned the principle of private worship. Why? Not because mommy and daddy said, listen, 10 minutes. I know you can do it. 10 minutes. Was my 10 minutes up yet? Oh, no, it's been 5. Oh, 6 months. Yeah. No, she learned to worship on her own, to pray on her own, to memorize the Word of God on her own. Why? Because she loved the Word. Number three, learn to obey authority with a right heart attitude. Immediate obedience. God's given authorities in your life to protect you, not to dominate you. The principle is protection. Learn to obey your authority with a right heart attitude. Number four, seek understanding. You say, what on earth? Amen. Understanding is defined as seeing the future consequences of present actions. Think about what you're doing. How's this going to affect me a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now? I spend time with that person, that wrong crowd. How's that going to play out in my life 5 years from now, 10 years from now? I do the drugs. I do the alcohol. I do whatever. How's that going to, what's that going to do in my life as I go down that road? You know, seeing that from God's point of view is called wisdom. But God says, with all your wisdom, add understanding. Realize the future consequences of your present actions. Number five, make it your own. Make it your own. Embrace that worldview that says the Bible is my authority. Make it your own. Mom, I love God. I love God's word. Not because you make me, but because I want to. Dad, I have standards in my life, probably higher than yours, Dad. Why? I want to. I'm a biblicist. I love the word of God. Now, let me talk to dads, moms, grandparents, teachers, preachers, missionaries, and on. Number one, be a biblicist. You want to apply this? You want to see another generation come up that loves God, that knows God, knows God's works? Be a biblicist. You say, what do you mean? Well, we talked last time from Deuteronomy about the commands of God, the statutes of God, and the judgments of God. The commandments of God. Know what you believe and why. Chapter and verse. Learn to meditate on the word of God. Get your children involved in intense scripture memory. Get them in there. If you want them to be first generation. Then the statute speaks of your methods and standards of application. Have some standards in your home. Standards on modesty. Standards on purity. Standards on discipline. Standards on thought life. Standards on speech. All of them based on the application of the scriptures. And then show them the judgments, the consequences for disobeying God's word. Teach your children to have commandments and convictions based on chapter and verse. By the way, you get kids up in junior high and high school, hear me now. They know when you have committed eisegesis. How many know what I mean by eisegesis? Let me see your hand. How many don't know? Okay. They know when you've read into scripture something that's not there. Well, John 3:16, look at here. It says, don't drink. John, for God so loved the world. See, don't drink. No, it doesn't say that. Show them God's word. All right. Number one, be a biblicist. Number two, train them up. Be committed to raising a seed that is godly forever. Your children are godly. Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. And expect immediate obedience with a right heart attitude. Expect that. Don't coddle them. Don't nag them. Tell them once. If they disobey, discipline them. I got a kick out of this. My little granddaughter, Lydia. Last Monday night, we have date night, she fell off her little bike. I watched her. And she went down. She rolled up her little pant leg to look at it. She's okay. She's just looking at it. And she saw a boo-boo. A little scrape, and she started to cry. I said, oh, no, you don't, Lydia. You're okay. You're fine. Shake it off. Get up. And she did. Now, coddling mommy would have run, got a piece of ice and cold water. You okay? Here, lay down here. Let me boo-boo. Let me fix your boo. Shame on you. Place your children into situations where they are spiritually stretched. I like what Mark does. Put them out on the street with signs against abortion. Now, I'm not saying throw them to the wolves, but allow them to get into situations that stretch them. Put them in a situation where they have to grapple with the truth. You know, I know there's a fine line. We chose homeschool. And mainly because of time, we put them into public sports. We watched, we guided them, we had conversations. And I do understand this, and listen to me, you understand this. Wherever you put your child for their education, that place will put their thumbprint on your child. That thumbprint of philosophy and that thumbprint of character. Regardless of how spiritual you think you are, how spiritual you think your kids are, that thumbprint's going to be put on your children wherever you put them. Amen? Number three, have biblical priorities if you're in authority. Have biblical priorities. What's your priority as a parent? I like Malachi 2:15. A godly seed forever. Now, Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I command thee shall be in your heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Remember this, 1 Timothy 3:4-5. If your home is not in order, you discredit yourself in the ministry. Number four, be consistent in your walk with God. Consistent. The word and prayer, witnessing. Live out your convictions. Be transparent. You're not, hear me now, you're not the ultimate Christian in your home. Don't present yourself that way, dads. You mess up. Be transparent with your family. Don't live a lie. They see you. Ask their forgiveness. Say, kids, I just messed up. I talked that way to your mom. Kids, I messed up. I'm sorry. Mom, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Live out your convictions. Hey, be faithful in church, folks. Listen to me. Be faithful in the house of God. You want to raise up a godly seed? Be faithful in church. Amen. Come back Sunday nights. Amen. Come back Wednesday nights. Oh, I can't, Pastor. You know, the nursery's so dirty. No, it's not. It's very nice right now. Well, I don't want my kids playing on the floor around. You know, there's so many diseases. You know, Pastor, you know how many kids get sick after in the nursery? Yet you, all of a sudden, you go to the mall one night and you see their little cute little kid crawling on the floor of the mall, putting his hand in his mouth, sucking. You think, how inconsistent, what a hypocrite you are as a parent. And your kids see that. So be consistent in your walk with God. Get them in the house of God. Teach them to tithe. Teach them to be faithful. Teach them to pray. Number five, have a good relationship with your spouse. Hug sandwiches. You say, what do you mean? Many times in our home, Pastor John knows this, Mom and I would be hugging, kissing. Kids would come up, hug sandwich. We'd let it up a little, put them in the middle, and just hug and kiss on them right in the middle of us. Hug sandwich. You know, let that be one of those themes in your home. Let the children see you affectionate, loving your wife, loving your husband. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessels, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, we're done. Let's review. First generation who? Joshua. Characterized by one word? Committed. And he knew God and knew God's works. Second generation who? Elders, characterized by one word, compromise. And they knew God and knew about God's works. Third generation, who? Another generation, characterized by one word, conflict. And they knew not God nor God's works. What's our desire? Our desire is to be first generation who are committed to God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we know God. And we know God's works. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Lord, in my life that daily I would be that first generation characterized by the word committed. And I know you and know your works. I want to grow. I want to be more like you. I don't know it all. I am looking forward to the rapture. I'm looking forward to the time where I'll be like you. Lord, right now, I just need you. We need you as a body. Our fathers, our mothers need you. Grandparents need you. And Lord God, help us to know you and know your work.